to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles on the seat backs, you can find them on page 417. We are in Job 1. We'll be looking at Job 1 and 2 this morning. The title of our sermon is All That a Man Has, and the key words for our worshipers in training are suffer, worship, and God. Johnny Gunther was an active, fun-loving, straight-A student at Deerfield Academy in Massachusetts in the mid-1940s. He did best in math, science, and chess. In early 1946, he learned, however, that he had a large malignant tumor in his brain. For 14 months, he sought treatment. He underwent two operations, painful spinal taps, daily x-ray treatments, experimental injections of mustard gas, and a severe dietary regimen. Many of his treatments, we now know, have no actual therapeutic value. During his treatments, Johnny was he was kind of amazing to the people that saw him. He displayed courage, optimism, and an indomitable desire to fight. He amazed his doctors with his ability to survive. By February of 1947, he had grown stronger, and the tumor had shrunk. But 2 months later, in April, as he was taking his college board exams, Johnny began to suffer bouts of short-term amnesia. His doctors discovered that the tumor had grown and had taken a particularly aggressive and deadly form. When Johnny returned to Deerfield for his final weeks of school in May, his classmates could not hide their shock at his thin and wasted appearance. He wore a turban to cover the bald, surgery-scarred scalp. Though his life was ebbing, he aced his final chemistry exam. On June 4th, he received a standing ovation as he walked across the platform to receive his diploma. On June 12th, he was admitted to the hospital again, where he experienced worsening bouts of amnesia, headaches, vomiting, and tremors. He was dying of a cerebral hemorrhage. Just days after entering the hospital, he received news that he had been accepted into Columbia University. And on June 30th, 1947, Johnny went into a coma from which he never woke up. He was pronounced dead that night at 11:02. And we are all left to wonder, why? The book of Job has two distinct but inseparable questions at its heart. First, what is the source of wisdom? Or who is wise? Second, what about suffering? Or if we put it another way, into a single question, how do creation, evil, wisdom, and providence all relate to one another? The book of Job offers us a brutally honest and necessary answer that cannot be grasped quickly. Understanding the message of Job requires time and commitment. But if we are able to do it, it will be healing to our flesh and refreshment to our bones. We need the book of Job because unfathomably rich lives cut remarkably short, like Johnny Gunther's, stare us in the face every single day. Let's be honest, Johnny's is but one of a myriad of stories with which I could have opened this sermon. If you dare to turn on the nightly news, you are met with story after story of disaster, destruction, fear, and death. And then we can consider our own lives and the troubles therein. While the world may not be merely as dark as the news networks want us to think, it is a fact of life that suffering is a reality that we must confront. And of particular interest to us, I think, is the suffering of believers. I've been a pastor at this church for 4 years now, and been involved in the life of this church for longer than that. And I know many of you are hurting right now in numerous ways. And if you're not currently suffering, I trust that you know that one day you will. And so my hope is that over the next several weeks, as we look through the book of Job together, not to give a full treatment of it, but to perhaps pique our interest at what it has to say to us, I hope that as we do so, we will be emboldened to dive headfirst into it later on. If I were to sum up God's message to you this morning from Job 1 and 2, it would be this: suffering does not always come to you in the way that you think it should, or for the reasons that you think it should. Suffering is often severe, and yet it has limits. Suffering should draw us to God, and suffering should lead us to weep with those who weep rather than heap up lofty arguments and explanations. So to learn these several truths, we'll look at four things in these two chapters this morning. We won't read all of these two chapters. I'll read parts of it and summarize others. But the four things that we'll see as we get into Job 1 and 2 are this. First, in the first five verses, we will consider Job's life before his suffering. In Job 1:6 through 2:13, we'll note the realities behind Job's experience of his suffering. And then in Job 1:20 through 22, and in 2:10, we'll see Job's response to his suffering. And fourth, the end of chapter 2, in 9 through 13, we'll see the companions who have been left behind to offer Job a sympathy and comfort in his suffering. So Job's suffering, Job before his suffering, the experience of his suffering, the response to his suffering, and his companions in suffering. Let's look at Job 1 to 5, where we see Job's wealth and his life before he suffered. And I will read these first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So here we see that Job is a blameless man. He's an upright man. He feared God and he turned away from evil. This, of course, does not mean that Job is to be thought sinless, but he was genuine and above reproach. In these verses, we see Job's blameless character in his daily life. He regularly, constantly prayed for his children. He made offerings for them and for himself. And he sought the face of God. But Job did not just have a wealth of good character. He had a wealth of everything. 7 sons, 3 daughters, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and we're told very many servants. He was, in terms of his wealth, again, we're told the greatest of all the people in the East. So what is it that we learn? What is the message for us from these verses as we consider Job's wealth before his suffering? Well, suffering doesn't come to us according to the conventional wisdom. From the very outset of this book, we are told by the narrator and God in these two chapters, Job is blameless. He's upright. Ergo, it totally makes sense that he is healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, right? Doesn't hard work pay off? Righteous living gets rewarded? Good guys ultimately get their due reward? And wickedness. It's the wicked who get punished, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. And it's not just a form of worldly wisdom that leads us to think this. Cast your minds to Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8 for a moment. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Does that sound familiar? Okay, Solomon. Tell that to Job. Was Job's fear of God and commitment to turn away from evil healing to his flesh? Were his bones refreshed because of his upright and blameless life? 3 times we are told in these opening chapters that he was blameless, upright, that he feared God and turned away from evil, despite everything his friends will say later. And we would expect, perhaps, rightfully so, that this life of his would lead to the blessing that he experienced and would keep the blessing that he experienced. But this blessing, harmonious, full, big family, 7 sons, 3 daughters, talk about perfection. But it's snatched away and he's left with nothing, or so it seems. The message here for us, though, is this. The author is saying, hey, reader, remember what you are about to read in the pages that follow is not a result of Job's sinfulness. Quite the opposite, in fact. Do not forget it. That's the message to us from these verses. It is not his sinfulness that leads to what follows. It is often said that the book of Proverbs offers to us, in a way, how the world should be. It's orderly. There are rules. Those who work hard get rewarded. Those who live righteously are blessed. And those who love well avoid chaos. But the rest of the body of wisdom literature, that's books of Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they prevent us from reading Proverbs in such an overly rigid and reductionistic fashion. In the Songs, we see that love has a fierce, wild, and erotic side to it, and that's a good thing. In Ecclesiastes, we see that hard work often amounts to nothing in a world that is lived under the sun. And in Job, we see that a life of righteousness may result in, rather than prevent, suffering. Job is an honest book, and it knows you. It knows me. It knows your pain, and it knows your hurt. And it invites us to come and be honest too. And so this is what we learn about Job's wealth. But what about the loss of his wealth? What about his suffering? What about the realities behind his suffering? And here in verses chapter 1, 6 through 2, through the end of nearly the end of chapter 2, we'll see the staggering loss that comes to this blameless man. We're told that there was a day, in verse 6, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. You likely know this portion well. The Lord engages Satan over his servant Job, telling Satan and reminding us that Job is blameless, upright, a man who fears God and turns away from evil. Well, Satan retorts that of course Job loves God. Look at what all he had done for him. He gave him a full house. He made him the greatest of all the people in his day. What's not to love? The devil asked. Satan then suggests, stretch out your hand, Yahweh. Stretch out your hand against him and he will curse you. And to our great surprise, God agrees. Surprising if you believe in a loving, fair God in a rightly ordered world, anyway. He tells Satan that he may take Job's possessions, but he's not to harm the man himself. So Satan leaves. Then one day, in a succession of vicious back-to-back-to-back-to-back hammer blows, Job is informed that he has lost all his wealth, workers, and children. In a matter of moments, Job lost more than many of us could lose in several lifetimes. It was crushing. And yet in some ways, his suffering has only just begun at this point. Because we see at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, that these losses, devastating though they were, they did not have Satan's intended effect. Job did not curse God in his suffering. He did not charge God with wrong or commit a sin. But Satan does not like to lose. And so he ups the ante. On another day, when he comes among the sons of God to present themselves before the Lord, God asks Satan to consider Job again. After all that, the Lord proclaims, and he remains blameless and upright. He still fears God and rejects evil. What do you say to that? Satan responds, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Stretch out your hand against the man himself. Touch his bone and flesh. Which, if you recall, Proverbs 3, 7, and 8, his God-fearing and shunning of evil should protect. He should protect his bone and his flesh. Touch that, and he will curse you to your face. And once again, to our great dismay, God agrees, telling Satan to do whatsoever he wished with Job, but he must not kill him. And so Satan sets out at once and strikes Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, leaving him with only enough strength to sit in the ashes of his mourning the deaths of his children and scrape himself with broken pottery. And so what do we learn from this? Probably a lot, but I want us to content ourselves with two things this morning. First, we see that suffering in this world for the believer is often severe, and it is intended that way. In other words, Christians, spiritual warfare is real, and we have an enemy. Technically speaking, Scripture portrays the Christian as having three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here in Job 1 and 2, we see the latter of the three. Satan told Yahweh that he had been roaming up and down on the earth. The Apostle Peter likely has this in mind when he describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Was Satan looking for someone to devour when he came to present himself before the Lord? Likely. And God directed him to Job. As we think about the intent of the devil here. It's important that we not be unaware of Satan's schemes. And I want to be perfectly clear. I don't believe at all that Satan is a major character at the beginning of this story, only to vanish after a scant 29 verses into it. I don't believe he's mentioned again directly by this name, Satan, after verse 7 in chapter 2. As I hope we'll see in the coming weeks, it is my contention that Satan lurks behind almost every single page of this book. For now, we'll say this: Satan is after nothing less than Job's very soul. Does Satan take Job's livelihood, family, and health, and then leave after two failed attempts to destroy his faith? Doubtful. He wants to destroy Job, and he continues to attack him, masquerading as God himself for the rest of the book until he is unmasked and vanquished at the end. So this is a theme we'll come back to several more times, but for now it's important to say, Satan may not take a personal interest in you. He may not take a personal interest in every Christian to walk the planet. He likely can't. But he is hell-bent on nothing less than the destruction of God's people, and this plays out in dramatic and dynamic fashion in the life of Job. And so Christian suffering is a reality, one that we cannot escape merely because we are God's people. And yet, this brings us to the second thing we learn from this exchange in this divine chamber, this inner council that we see. Because no matter how severe his suffering was, it came to him always governed by the hand of a gracious God. In other words, his suffering came with limits. In both instances of back and forth between the Lord and the devil, God sets limits on Satan's ability to inflict Job with suffering. In chapter 1, he placed all that Job had in Satan's hands, but kept back Job himself. In chapter 2 and following, God has placed Job himself in Satan's hands, but he keeps back his life. And while we may understandably think with Job that it seems like it might have been better had he died, it is vital that we not overlook that the pain, suffering, and misery that Job experienced was not unleashed upon him in full force with unlimited power. This also helps us begin to see that our suffering also has a purpose. But more on that in another sermon. What we need to see now is that God, who later reminds Job that he is the one who tells the proud waves how far they may come on the shore, he is the one also who tells the proud adversary how far he may come. And so it should serve as a comfort to us, as Martin Luther put it, and as we sang earlier, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." So we've seen Job's wealth and his life before his suffering. We've seen the cosmic realities behind the experience of his suffering. And now thirdly, I want to look at Job's response to his suffering. We see this in chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, and in chapter 2, verse 10. His response, frankly, is staggering. immediately upon hearing that all his wealth and means of income had been stolen or destroyed, all of his workers murdered, and all of his children killed in a violent storm, Job worships God. He says, God gave. God has taken away. Blessed be God. Despite the adversary's attempts on his soul, Job has remained faithful. He has kept his integrity and is still a man who is blameless, who is upright, who fears God and turns away from evil. And he's struck with emotional and physical agony that most of us could hardly comprehend. And yet he still maintains his integrity. His wife, sadly, seems to have lost hers. I don't want to excuse for a moment the satanic suggestion that she makes to Job that he curse God and die. But let's put ourselves just for a moment in Job's wife's shoes. She too had lost all her wealth. She too had lost her 10 children. And now her righteous, upright, hardworking, wise husband has been reduced to an invalid who had strength enough merely to scrape his festering wounds with broken pottery shards. So before we write her off as an outside observer who simply hated God and Job, remember, she was in a tremendous amount of pain as well. Her faith, if she had any, had clearly been shaken and crippled. God at this moment was no source of good to her, and so she was no source of comfort to Job. And so she offers him what she might imagine as relief. Job, just curse God and die. Just get it over with. And yet he responds, shall we receive good from God and not evil? So what do we learn from his response to suffering? Well, simply put, what is all that a man has? That's what Satan says, right? All that a man has, he will trade for his life. Is that true? Not always. Not if the man has God. It's hard to say what Job might have been willing to give up in exchange for some relief to his suffering. Perhaps more than we would dare think. But he wouldn't give up his God. May we be more like Job. See, Job's faith is deep and robust. As we'll see more clearly in the chapters that follow, Job's communion with God is exceptional and allows for very hard things. Job is not a stoic sufferer. He's not emotionless and impervious to pain. Think for a moment if you could see Job at the end of chapter 1. What's that worship? What's that worshipful moment like? He's just learned that everything that he has materially, and his children have been taken from him. Was that worship reserved, matter-of-factly? Is it stale worship? No. We're told he tore his clothes, shaved his head, which is customary, and he falls on the ground, and yet he worshiped God. Job's heart was broken. There was a knot in his stomach. The tears poured from his eyes, perhaps attended with hoarse, racking sobs. For minutes, hours, days. He is a man here, we see, who has been reduced to nothing, and he feels it. Here's what one commentator says. So the book of Job is the story of a dynamic relationship between two friends. It's sometimes a stormy relationship marked by pain and anger as well as delight and joy, but the bond is unbreakable. God never lets go of Job, and Job never lets go of God. Though Satan believed he could destroy this relationship by afflicting Job, the relationship between Job and God emerges even stronger because of Job's trials. And what we will see, in fact, is that when Job is brought to his lowest, which we haven't come close to that yet, when he's brought to his lowest point in the book, this is when, at the lowest point, that he delivers one of the finest expressions of faith in all of the Bible. May we feel our sorrows as Job does, and may we hold fast to God in them as Job does. And may we remember that no matter how weak we are, God will certainly hold on to us. So, fourthly, Job's companions. We've seen his wealth, we've seen the loss of his wealth, we've seen his response to it. And what about those left to him? We see this, verses 11 to 13. And I'll read these. It says, when Job's friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven, and they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. So he has these three friends. We've seen the companion of his wife. Interesting that this woman, Satan didn't take. Perhaps he knew the character of this woman or what she would become through her suffering. But he leaves his wife and he leaves some friends who come from afar to comfort him. Now, we don't know how long it's been since his conversation with his wife in verses 9 and 10. We don't know how long it's been since then and when his friends arrive in verses 11 to 13. Has it been days or weeks? Maybe months have passed. It's impossible to say, but given the difference between Job in verse 10 and Job in verses 12 and 13 and on into chapter 3, it's likely been a while. It would also likely have taken a while for each of the friends to hear of Job's suffering, to communicate with each other and to arrive together at us. And when they arrive, there is little left of this man whom they loved. Satan has taken his health, his wealth, and has been diligently at work to break his sanity. Mostly what we learn from Job's friends, in the rest of the book at least, is what not to say to someone in pain. If you've ever read the book of Job in its entirety, it may feel tempting to skip from the end of chapter 2 all the way to chapter 38, where the Lord shows up. Or maybe even to chapter 42, where Job gets his happy ending, everything back. But we need those chapters in the middle. And we'll talk more about why there are so many later. But a lot of what we learn from those is what not to say to someone who's suffering. But I'd like to give his friends the benefit of the doubt and believe that their intentions are good, at least initially. And so I think there are a few right things we can learn from them, possibly, here in chapter 2. Things worth practicing ourselves. In short, they had heard of a friend's suffering. They made a purposeful plan to go and see him so that they might comfort him, show him sympathy. And when they saw his suffering, they were moved by it, and they sat with him and provided silent support for an extended period of time. Proverbs 10:19 says that where words are many, transgression is surely not lacking. So I think this description of Job's friends in comparison to what we see in the rest of the book is meant, at least in part, to instruct us that while they loved in deed rather than merely in word, they are commendable. But when they open their mouths, they expose themselves as fools. And so what does that teach us? I think something very simple. When you see someone hurting, you don't have to feel constrained to open your mouth and pour out all the manifold wisdom that you've gathered in your life. You can simply go to that person and even in silence, be a comfort to them. This, of course, doesn't mean that we should never speak to a person who is in pain, but rather it places the emphasis on what we do with or for the person rather than merely what we say. Even if we do say something, it should be short often and simple. It doesn't need to be, and honestly, it almost shouldn't be, a long theological explanation of what happened or how they should feel or what they should do next. A hug, a meal, a short note expressing your love for the person. These things communicate love. And to know the person who's suffering, how can you communicate love to him, to her? You know, if you've ever experienced a hardship or a hard loss of some kind, I think you know without a doubt the truth of what I'm saying. It's almost never the specific words that someone says to you that you find most helpful in heartache. It's often the action that accompanies the words, or the action in the place of words that communicates how much this person loves you, hurts with you, and demonstrates a willingness to stand with you in the loss. Those are the things that make an impact. And we have a very, 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 very imperfect demonstration of this in Job's friends. But we have the perfect embodiment of this truth of deeds and not mere words in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus did not just preach at us in our suffering. He entered into it. Jesus, at our great need, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death on a cross. He tasted death for us that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Do you know this Jesus who entered into our world that he might become a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin? You could argue that no one in the world, perhaps, has suffered like Job. No one except Jesus. We may not understand Job's suffering, but Jesus does. Job, in his suffering, though he does not curse God, he does come to wonder whether God has forsaken him. He asked the question, God, have you forsaken me? Jesus doesn't ask, have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Jesus was certain that he was forsaken by God so that Job wouldn't be, so that you wouldn't be. Jesus suffered death and was buried that we might receive life. I pray, if you don't know him, that you would look to Christ and live. And if you do, look again. As we said when we began this morning, this book, it doesn't have any shortcuts. Says the person attempting to preach only 5 sermons on it. But there are no shortcuts. No shortcuts to our questions about suffering. Stories like Job's or Johnny Gunther's are difficult, period. There are no easy fixes. And we can't possibly hope to arrive at a full understanding of this book or the suffering in the world in just a few sermons. But what we've seen today, I pray, is that suffering doesn't always come to us as we think that it should. And despite our enemy's best efforts, suffering, though severe, though agonizing, has its limits as it comes to us governed by the loving hand of God. And so suffering should draw us to God, like it drew Job. And when we see someone else suffering, we should be led to weep with them rather than heap up lofty arguments and explanations to try to explain away their pain.